Days Revival Meeting. Next Sabbath I'll be in Canada, in Windsor. Following Sabbath I'll be in London, England. If some of you are tired of living in Fallbrook and want to join me in this worldwide itinerary ministry, you're welcome to do so. But at any rate, as I travel around the world, I sense that sometimes our people are losing their sense of Adventist identity. I was there in Sweden. The first thing they asked me when I spoke there at their college, can you address the question they asked me of the Adventist identity crisis? They feel somehow that we are become so culturally conditioned in our entertainment, in our lifestyle, and in all our habits, to the point that it's hard to tell the difference between an Adventist and non-Adventist. So this morning, I believe the topic we have chosen gives us this opportunity to reflect on what does it really mean to be an Advent believer, one who looks forward with expectancy to a soon coming Savior. Now, this afternoon at 5 o'clock is going to be the very informative, inspiring lecture on the latest Sabbath Sunday development. I always like to save the best for the last. You know, there is a Ten Commandment Day coming up on May 6 and 7. It's amazing how all of a sudden there seems to be a focus of the Christian community on the Ten Commandments. But what many people don't realize, that the very ones who are promoting Ten Commandments name, some of them at least, are our most bitter enemies. I have interacted with them, like this morning they mentioned in this documentary, Dr. James Kennedy from Coral Ridge, Florida. Well, I read some of his sermon, some of his article. He's one of our most bitter enemies. He's one of those who believe, for example, that the Sabbath is part of the package of laws given to the Jews, nailed to the cross, no longer binding upon us Christians today, and Christians no longer observe the Sabbath, but the Lord's Day. In fact, they have removed the Sabbath commandment. They don't have a fourth commandment in their tradition, which is also the Catholic one, have the third commandment, because they have deleted the second, as you know. And the third commandment, what does it say? Remember the Lord's Day to keep it holy. Well, it's interesting to notice that they all seem to be talking about the Ten Commandments, but they seem to be talking about different versions of the Ten Commandments. They don't want the world to know about it. And they are the same people, I believe, that eventually, if they gain control, authority, and influence in this great country, they are the ones, this religious right movement, that can become our most bitter enemies. I can tell you, because when I read their literature, I can see that they have a special animosity, hostility toward us, because we stand for the real Ten Commandments. But this afternoon, let me tell you what I'm going to do. In the first part of the lecture, I'm going to discuss the latest attacks against the Sabbath. You may be surprised how the Sabbath is being attacked today in an unprecedented way. You know, the latest two popes, for example, in a subtle and deceptive way, they are endeavoring to make Sunday the biblical Sabbath. I'm going to read some of the statements from their pastoral letters. You are also going to hear about some of the Catholic and Protestant scholars. They have written over 30 doctorate dissertations in recent years. And if you look at all their publications, what do you see? Catholic and Protestant are joining hands in their attempt to legitimize Sunday as a biblical institution. I want you to understand what is happening today with the Sabbath Sunday question. But then in the second part of the lecture, you will be amazed to hear how the Sabbath is being rediscovered today in an unprecedented way. Ellen White predicted over 100 years ago that in this final hour of world history, the Sabbath will be proclaimed more fully. And I have good news for you. It is happening today in an unprecedented way. In a matter of a month's time, I will be back in England, invited by non-Adventists. The organization that invites me is called Friends of the Sabbath Conference, near Bristol, in a place called Gloucester. And they are paying my trip, my expenses, because they want me to be their keynote speaker. There are various groups belonging, Methodist, Anglican, Baptist Church. They all are friends of the Sabbath. They are all eager to rediscover the Sabbath for today. And this is happening. You will not believe what is happening today. You know, there are mainline denominations today, like the Methodist Church. They have 69 congregations, have moved their services from Sunday to Saturday. If you are one of those Adventists with an inquiry mind that like to be updated about what is happening, you will find this is going to be a very informative lecture. Wherever I go, usually we always have an overflow problem because people are very excited about this presentation. After the presentation, we open up the floor for discussion. As it was mentioned earlier, I'm a research-oriented person. I love to do research. I just completed this research project on the mark and the number of the beast. I did it for the seminary at Andrews. I was invited to share it with the seminary there, and also a TV crew came about a month ago to film the 2-hour and 20-minute lecture. This is a very interesting study where we are trying to understand what is the real meaning of the mark and the number of the beast as it applies to our time. We as a church have moved from the numerical to the symbolic interpretation, but not every Adventist understands what is going on. And this would be an interesting topic that we could discuss. I have written 17 books on different topics, and you can interrogate me on any topic is of your choice. If I don't know the answer, I will not hesitate to admit my ignorance, but I have exposed myself to many different issues, so I should be able to handle your question without a major problem. And after the close of the Sabbath, all the material is going to be offered to you in a very special offer. Our topic is Living the Advent Hope. It is taken from the 16th chapter of my book on the Advent Hope. The question is, what does it mean to live in the joyful expectancy of a soon coming Savior? How should the Advent hope condition our lifestyle, our entertainment, our work, our relationship, our social interaction? You know, the question is, how should the Advent hope really affect our living today? To guide us in our reflection this morning, I'd like to propose to you to consider with me 5 distinguishing characteristics of an Advent-oriented lifestyle. Number 1, I believe that to be an Advent believer means, first of all, to live with a forward look, living in this world without losing sight of the world to come. You know, there are 3 ways of living. Some people live in the past. Have you ever met those people that always like to talk about the good old days, all the past achievement in school, in sports, in business? For them, the life that really counts is the life they have lived in the past. Isn't it true? Then there are those who live in and for the present. When you meet them, they immediately tell you about their latest vacation, their latest promotion, their latest acquisition. For them, the life that really counts is the life they live here and now. But may I propose to you that to be an Advent believer means not to live in the past or in and for the present only, but to live with a forward look, looking forward to Christ's glorious coming. I want to read a text which I think captures on what this whole sense of the forward look is from Philippians chapter 3, 13 and 14. Notice what the Apostle Paul says. I remember visiting the Mamertine prison there in Rome. Many times I took tourists there. That is the place where he wrote, where he penned this beautiful word, a dark, damp cell, that where they kept the prisoners that were waiting for trial in the forum, just 100 yards away from in front of the emperor. Notice what Paul says, "Brethren, I do not consider that I made it my own, But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I want you to reflect with me for a moment about Paul's outlook. He says, forgetting what lies behind. You know, I often wonder what would have happened to Paul if he kept on reminiscing about the old days, about his past life, you know, those days when with holy zeal he was seeking out for Christians to put them to death. How would the memory of the past have affected his present life? If he kept on reminiscing about the past, then Paul would have been paralyzed by a deep sense of guilt. Don't you think so? So what does he say? Forgetting what lies behind. How could he forget it? How? Because God's forgiving grace had taken care of it. You know, I wouldn't be surprised if all of us here this morning have a chapter of our life that we would rather forget about. A chapter where perhaps we have committed, done foolish things, and we regret it deeply. We have good news for you this morning. You don't need to worry about it. If you have confessed it to the Lord, God's forgiving grace has taken care of it. But I want you to notice that Paul also ignored his present attainment. What did he say? Brethren, I don't think I have made it yet. That's quite a statement coming from a man who gave everything for the cause of the gospel. By the way, have you ever met people who have made it, or at least think that they have made it? And financially, academically, perhaps even spiritually. I meet them from time to time. They approach me and they say, you know, Dr. Bakayoki, I have been a member of this church for 40 years. I have never drunk. I never smoked. I even haven't been to a movie. I have been very faithful in the support of the church. Basically, the image that they project is that, you know, if there is any one as a walking example of perfection, look at me. You know, they look upon themselves as the perfect ones in the church. May I propose to you that they are the ones that are very hard to live with. You know why? Because they are very judgmental. They believe that everybody should be as perfect as they are. And so they judge everybody by their own standard of perfection. You know what I mean? That's why Paul says, I don't think that I have made it yet. Do you know why? Because he understood that the moment when you think you have made it, the moment when you think that you have attained to God's expectation, to God's perfection, that is the moment when you become critical, judgmental toward those who are not quite as perfect as you are. Remember that. So Paul says, I don't think I made it. In spite of the fact he gave everything. I wonder if he gave up his wife as well. Because we never hear about Sister Paul. You know, we hear about, the Peter mother-in-law. You don't get a mother-in-law without marrying the daughter, isn't it? But we don't hear about Paul's mother-in-law. I wouldn't be surprised that he must have been a married man, a member of the Sanhedrin, 30 years of age, married. That was the requirement. But we never hear about his wife. You know, I believe that she realized that her husband was such a single-minded individual, was so deeply committed to his mission that he had no time for anybody else. And so he must have told, listen, my dear husband, I appreciate all what you are doing, but there's no way I can keep up with you. You better continue your ministry and I'll pray for you. I'll do anything I can to support it. At least I don't know if that's what happened. It's only pure speculation. But what I like to mention is that in spite of the fact that he gave everything for the cause of the gospel, he never felt self-satisfied. And this is something that we need to remember. He tells us that he lived like an athlete, straining forward to what lies ahead. Now, the question is, what does it mean to live with a forward look? How do we live looking forward to Christ's coming? I believe that we live like Abraham. You notice what it says about Abraham, that He looked forward to the city which has foundation, whose builder and maker is God. To live with a forward look, it means that we must live in this world without losing sight of the world to come. To live with a forward look, it means that we must work hard to become the best possible doctor, teacher, preacher, businessman, mechanic, builder, nurse, secretary, you name it, without ever losing sight of our ultimate goal of eternal fellowship with our Savior. By the way, as I travel, I notice some of our people are very hard-working people. You know, I visit sometimes some of these Caribbean churches, Filipino churches, Korean churches. You know what I find? Some of these people work so hard. They don't even have time to go to the post office to pick up the books or the recording. I mail them. I get them returned to me, says, refused. How can they refuse it? They are paid for them. Well, it's just that, you know, they work so hard, and the post office closes at 5, and they don't even have time to go to the post office. You know, and so by the way, I have nothing wrong about working hard. I believe that that's a wonderful thing about being an Adventist. I find that Adventist people are hardworking people. Do you know why? Because the Sabbath teaches them not only to rest on the seventh day, but to work hard during the sixth day. That is part of the Sabbath commandment. Did you know that? 6 days thou shalt labor and do all thy work. That is one of the components of Sabbath keeping. You know, we could break the Sabbath on a Tuesday. Did you ever hear that before, Pastor John, that we could break the Sabbath on a Tuesday? How? By loafing around, doing nothing, wasting our time. I found that the Sabbath challenged us to be productive. That's why you will find that wherever you go, even if you go to Africa, when you see an Adventist community, an Adventist congregation, immediately you feel that they are all doing better than their neighbors. They are cleaner, more prosperous, and more productive, because the Sabbath challenges them, challenges Adventists not only to rest on the seventh day, but to work hard during the sixth day. Are you following me? But now, what I like to say, there's nothing wrong in working hard. We need to work hard to provide our family with comfortable housing, you know, education, conveniences. That's not the problem. The problem is when we make all of these things the ultimate reality for which to live. The question we need to ask ourselves this morning, are we pilgrims? Or have we become permanent residents of this world? Some Christians give the impression that they are journeying to Disneyland rather than to the promised land. There are a lot of Christians today who moonlight even on the day which they call the Lord's Day. By the way, thank you very much, my brother. That was very nice of you. By the way, when I heard about moonlighting, you know what I thought it was? I thought it was a romantic activity. You see, I come from Italy. And in Italy, we have a lot of romantic songs about the silver ray of the moon. And when I came to America in 1974, I heard about this moonlighting being very common among the Americans. I said, you know what? I wonder if the Americans are a romantic people, because they seem to be watching the moon, you know. Well, I soon learned that moonlighting is not romanticism, but it's a second or a third job that people will hold in order to earn more and more and never be satisfied. I have good news for you. A vital function of the Sabbath. You see how I bring the Sabbath and the Second Advent together? A vital function of the Sabbath is to teach our greedy hearts to be grateful. Let me explain it to you. When the Sabbath comes, it is Shabbat. What the Shabbat means? The idea of Shabbat is cessation. Time to stop. Stop what? Stop our work, yes, but even stop being greedy. Start being grateful. I like to think of the Sabbath as our weekly Thanksgiving celebration. The day when we take time to count the blessing received during the week which has gone by. The day when we stop being greedy and start being grateful. The day when we count the blessing received. And shall I tell you something? A grateful heart is the abiding place of the peace of Christ. You will find that grateful people are happy people. You believe that? You will find there are people that have millions. They are very unhappy because they are not grateful for what they have. Isn't it beautiful? And I believe a very vital function of the Sabbath is to teach our greedy hearts to be grateful. The Sabbath reminds us that we are journeying to the promised land. Isn't it true? By inviting us to meet the Lord in time, it also challenges us to prepare ourselves to meet Him in space on the glorious day of His coming. A second characteristic of an Advent-oriented lifestyle is living by the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. And by the way, this is what we are studying in our lesson this quarter. I participated this morning for part of the time in a very stimulating presentation and discussion by Elder Dan Orton. He did a marvelous job. Notice what the Bible tells us, that it is only by the enabling power of the Holy Spirit that we can live sober, upright, godly lives while we are waiting for the blessed hope, the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. When I was doing this research, what caught my attention is that after Jesus delivered the prophetic discourse on the signs of the end of Matthew 24, He proceeded in the following chapter to explain how to prepare for His coming. And He used parables, three of them. The first one was the parable of the 10 virgins. You remember what happened? All of them fell asleep. And when the bridegroom came, five of them discovered that they did not have oil in their lamp. And in the process of going to buy and to secure some oil, they lost the chance to participate in that bridegroom wedding celebration. Now, the question is, how did the foolish virgin run out of oil? That's a good question. How did they run out of oil? Well, perhaps we should ask, first of all, what does the oil represent in the Bible? What does it represent? Anyone? The Holy Spirit. Very good. How do we run out of Holy Spirit? That's a good question. What happened to this foolish virgin? Do you think that they left the church? They went out, back into the world, they apostatized? Is that what happened to them? What do you think? I doubt it. Why? They are called virgins. Foolish, yes, but they are still virgins. What does virginity represent in the Bible? Doesn't it represent purity, integrity? I like to speculate that those foolish virgins were Seventh-day Adventist church members in good standing. Nobody could point a finger of accusation to them. There was nothing wrong. They were morally upright. Nothing wrong with their moral lifestyle. What was the problem then? How did they run out of oil? What do you think happened? Eh? How did they run out of oil? Could I propose to you that possibly what happened is that they became so successful in their life that they reached the point where they did not sense the need to seek daily the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. Perhaps this is something that we ought to consider. We ought to reflect upon this morning. Folks, let me tell you, the more successful we become, you know, academically, professionally, financially, the more tempted we are to think that we can make it on our own. Are you with me on that? To think that we can run our own show. To think that I don't need to start every day seeking the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. After all, I have all the resources that I need. If I have a problem, I can pay for professional services. And I believe that this is the problem of the foolish virgins, is the problem of what we could call self-sufficiency. So the question that we need to ask, are we self-sufficient or are we dependent upon the enabling power of the Holy Spirit? If you were to ask me, Brother Sam, call me Brother Sam. Back yoke is too complicated to worry about. Brother Sam is good enough for me. And, you know, if you were to ask me, what do you consider the difference between a nominal Christian and a genuine Christian? I think if you stop to think about it, the difference is to be found in the sense, the genuine Christian live with a sense of dependency upon God. Are you with me on that? The nominal Christians, you know, with his lips it says, speaks about loving the Lord, but in reality is very independent from God. And so I believe that if ever there was a time when you and I need to seek daily the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, such time is today. Do you believe that? We live in a world where we are constantly confronted, bombarded by so many moral values. You turn on the TV, open up a newspaper, and you will find that what used to be the old immorality is becoming the new morality. And so we need to begin each day. I believe we need to begin each day asking God for a larger measure of His Spirit, that it may help us to be truthful in our speaking, to be patient and compassionate over people, to be diligent in our work, to be able to live out our Christian lifestyle in an exemplary way. But may I propose to you something this morning? It's not just a matter of starting the day in the right way. Has ever happened to you? You have a good night of rest, get up, you feel good about yourself. You have your breakfast, your devotion, you are ready to go to face the day. Then what happens? You go there to the office or to your working place and you meet one of those accusative persons. You ever meet them in this part of the country, those people, they always have something negative to say. You know what I mean? And they say, you know, I saw you the other day in such and such a place with such and such a people, which may not be true at all. And they start gossiping about you. Then how do you feel about it? You almost feel the punching them on their nose, shutting their mouth, once, forever, and for all. Hey, you know what I'm talking about? They are the kind of people that wear out your patience sometimes. Don't you think that that is the moment when we need to ask again the enabling power of the Holy Spirit? God, please help me to control my temper. Help me to love this unlovable person. And if we think that God has come to our rescue, that has given us that self-control, has given us the capacity to be loving towards such an unlovable person, then I believe that is the moment that we should stop to thank God. Thank God for helping me. You know, if you help somebody, don't you like to hear that person telling you, thank you for helping me? Don't you think that God feels the same way? If He comes to our rescue and give us some help, I believe it would be nice on our part also to take a moment to thank God for the help received. As we live by the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, we become more and more like the Lord that we are expecting, because the Scripture tells us that we are being changed into His likeness from one degree of glory to another. For this come from the Lord, who is the Spirit. A third characteristic of an Advent-oriented lifestyle is a balanced lifestyle. Avoiding the extremes of fanaticism on one hand, liberalism, indifferentism on the other hand. I find a very good description of a balanced lifestyle in 1 Peter chapter 4 from 7 to 11. Let's read one of the verses at a time. In verse 7 we read, the end of all things is at hand. So here Peter speaks to you and to me who live at the very end of time. Therefore, he says, keep sane and sober for your prayer. There are two significant imperatives. The first one, keep saved. In Greek is sophronesate. Sophron has to do with the mind. Be mentally vigilant. We can translate it. The second imperative, nepsate, is a very interesting Greek verb, compound of two words, ne pino, don't drink, literally translated as be abstinent. In fact, it's interesting that in the New Testament, did you know that? In the New Testament, there are six admonitions, three by Peter, three by Paul, using the same imperative, the same verb, nepsate, where they admonish the believer to be physically abstinent. And if you look it up in a Greek lexicon, the first reading of nepho, the verb, is be abstinent, drink no wine. It's very interesting about that. I think the reason why they put together mental vigilance with physical abstinence, because the two go together, if you start to think about it. Can you really be mentally vigilant if you are not abstinent? What happens when you drive? I noticed when I first came to America, I took the driving license and I had to pass a test. In those days, we are talking about 1974, in those days they spoke about 1.8 level of alcohol in the blood system. Since then they have reduced it. When I renewed my license recently, I saw 0.8. Mamma mia, that's quite a reduction. Now they really say that even a can of beer or a glass of wine can cause you to become mentally impaired. You follow me? That you are losing your mental vigilance. You can become a hazard. And they don't use the Bible. They don't use the Bible to jump to those conclusions. They look at the statistic of the traffic fatalities, what happened when people even drink in small quantity. Now, this is very interesting. You know what I found interesting? I wrote a book about it, Wine in the Bible. I spent 2 years working on this subject. That's why I happen to know a little bit about it. You know what I found? That the Bible is very clear about total abstinence. Peter and Paul, particularly in the New Testament, they admonish us to be totally abstinent. But you know what happened? The translators sometimes can be traitors. Some of these translators, you know, they argue, oh, Peter and Paul could have never admonished believers to be totally abstinent because in those days they drank in moderation. So what happened when they came to these passages which literally say, be abstinent, they translated in a figurative way, be moderate, be sober, be temperate. You know how I learned about it? One of the translators of the NIV, have you heard of the NIV, the New International Version, from Princeton, Professor Steve Reynolds. He was one of the translators of the NIV. He pleaded with the translation committee to translate this admonition in a literal way, be abstinent. But the translators were the majority and they loved drinking too much. They did not want the Bible to condemn their drinking lifestyle. So they took the liberty of translating figuratively what in reality should have been translated literally. That's very interesting, you know, that sometimes translators can be traitors. They read into the Bible their gratuitous assumption rather than being faithful to what the Bible says. Now, why are we supposed to be mentally vigilant and physically abstinent? For two reasons. Because we need to avoid this danger of fanaticism and liberalism. Some Christians lose their balance by championing fanatical practices or beliefs. Others lose their balance by becoming indifferent toward Christ's coming. I wonder if I could give you some examples so you know what I'm talking about. I find that some people become fanatic about Sabbath keeping. They believe that the best way to honor God on the Sabbath is to be paralytic, to be a mummy for 24 hours. Now, let me ask you, do you think that God is exciting looking at mummies on the Sabbath? Eh? Have you ever heard of the lay activity? Have you ever heard of the lay activity? That is the horizontal sleeping activity. Some people feel that is the best Sabbath activity. I don't believe so. I believe that what pleases God on the Sabbath is not the action or inaction, but the intention. You know, when I speak to young people, there's all of these academy kids in front of me this morning. Sometimes the question that you young people ask me, Dr. Bakioke, what do you think are the appropriate Sabbath activity? Because that is a big issue with young people. My answer is very simple. You know, it's not a matter of making a checklist of do's and don'ts. But it's the matter that whatever we do on the Sabbath, are you listening to me? Whatever we do on the Sabbath, it should be done in a God-centered way, not self-centered way. I can go for a walk on the Sabbath. That's what I did this morning. I took advantage. The weather is so nice. Last week it was 95 degrees there in Guam. No air conditioning. Mamma mia. It was a suffocating heat. It is beautiful. It's a nice, crispy place. I like this kind of weather. It's perfect for some exercise. Now, if I go for a walk on the Sabbath because I want to lose some weight, I've been away from home, and you know what happened? I ate too many sweets. When I'm at home, my wife keeps a tab on me. She knows because the doctor has told me that I should really cut down on sugar because I'm reaching a kind of an alarming level. And she is right. And at the end of the meal, does anybody has the same problem like I have? I like to feel something sweet in my mouth at the end of a meal. Anybody has the same? You have the same problem? You know what I'm talking about. You have the same problem. But, you know, when I'm at home, you know what my wife tells me? Darling, you know better. You do not need any sweets. But when the Sabbath comes, then you know what I tell my mom, you know, and my wife, you know what Ellen White says in 6th Testimony 3:51. I found the statement, thank God. Ellen White says that mother should prepare a special dessert for the Sabbath. So I tell her, please give me a break. Even Ellen White says we can have a dessert on the Sabbath. And so that's why Ellen White is a sweet lady, don't you think so? But when I'm away from home, as I'm often here, then sometimes I indulge a little bit. But then I feel that, you know, everything is becoming too tight. And now it is the Sabbath. Let me go for a walk. Let me take a nice, energetic walk. Let's see if I can lose a pound or two, which never happens, by the way. If I go out for a walk on the Sabbath to lose weight, is that God-centered or self-centered? What would you say? Self-centered, isn't it true? But if I go out for a walk because I want to express my joy, my delight in the Lord, then obviously that is God-centered. I believe there's a lot of activity that can be done on the Sabbath, even, you know, recreational activity. But we have to be sure that we don't lose sight of the Sabbath. This is the day when we honor our Lord, our Savior Jesus Christ, in a special way. I used to tell my children and my wife when we opened the Sabbath together when the family was growing that we are not welcoming a day. We are welcoming the Savior, the Lord of the Sabbath. He's going to be our invisible guest of honor. So all what we are going to do on this day, we do it remembering that we have a special guest in our midst. So we want to honor him in everything. Some people become fanatic about diet. You know what happened? I was right here on the West Coast in the Los Angeles area. One brother told me, can I take you to the airport tomorrow morning? I said, listen, my flight leaves at 6 o'clock. You have to get up very early. No problem. I'd be glad to do it. I have a manuscript of 12 pages. I'd like you to look it. To look at it while I drive you to the airport. And so he came and picked me up very early, 5 o'clock, mamma mia. And he handed me over 12-page manuscript as soon as I sat in the car. You know what it was? It was his New Year's resolution. The pastor had urged people to write them out, and that's what he did. And so he wanted me to evaluate his New Year's resolution. Quite an assignment, isn't it? I start reading the first page, and it had to do with exercise. He laid out in details how he was going to engage in a regular exercise program, morning and evening. Very well planned. I got to the second page, and that had to do with salt and spices. Apparently, he liked to spice his food, you know, and he realized that he was putting too much of it. Too many spices, too much salt. Apparently the doctor had warned him to cut it down, and that's what he was planning to do in a very systematic way. By the time I got to the third page, where he was talking about sugar and sweets, I said to myself, you know what? Why don't I stop reading and ask him some question? I said, brother, can I ask you some question? Yes. Are you married? Yes. Is your wife with you? No. She's 2,000 miles away, North Carolina. Are you divorced? No. We are just separated for the time being. Do you have any children? Yes. How many? Two of them. Are they with you? No, with my wife. May I ask you, brother, is there any page in this manuscript where you are resolving by God's grace to work toward the possible reconciliation with your wife? Oh, I forgot about it. Mamma mia, he forgot about it. You know, Pastor Jones, I thought that should have been on page number one. Would you agree with me on that? Good. And you know, I teased him a little bit. Sometimes I can be naughty, you know. You know what I said? Listen, my brother, if you were to take some extra teaspoon of sugar, that could sweeten your personality and facilitate the reconciliation with your wife, I don't think it's going to be that sinful after all. What do you think? Was that a good piece of advice? But it's amazing how people can become fanatic about dress. I could tell a lot of stories about beliefs, even about worship. Today we live in an age when people want to bring the entertainment inside the church, isn't it true? But then there are those who go to the other extreme of liberalism. They complain that the standards of the church are too strict. They interpret the freedom of the gospel as freedom to follow worldly standards. The question they ask me all the time, Dr. Bakayoki, what is wrong? What is wrong with following the latest fashion? What is wrong in adorning ourselves like everybody else? What is wrong in drinking on special social occasion? What is wrong in going to this rock concert or perhaps nightclub or even erotic places of entertainment? Fellow believer, may I propose to you that if we want to be serious in preparing ourselves for the coming of Jesus, we have to stop asking what is wrong and affirming what is right. Are you with me on that? Very good. Now, a fourth characteristic of an Advent-oriented lifestyle is living lovingly. Notice what Peter says. Above all, hold unfailing your love for one another, since love covers a multitude of sin. That word unfailing in the Greek is ektenes, which really has a broad meaning. It means that it's a love that reaches out to everybody, to both the loving and unloving people. I want to tell you something, which is, to me, it was very significant. I'm a church historian. I stand before you as a man whose specialty, my training, my profession has been in church history, the early church history, the first 5 centuries of Christianity. That was the focus of my research at the Vatican. This afternoon I'm going to tell you a little bit about my Vatican experiences, how the Lord opened the door for me to enter, study, research, publish the Sabbath there. And I'm going to tell you what has been happening lately, how the Vatican is trying to suppress the work that I did, to suppress the circulation of my dissertation. They are trying to discredit all my academic achievement. I got a document a year ago, you wouldn't believe. They are negating everything that I have accomplished. They negate that I published my dissertation. They negate that I earned summa cum laude. They negate that I received the gold medal from Pope Paul VI. I never thought that such a thing could ever happen in my life. Let me tell you the rest of the story this afternoon. But one thing I found in my research is that what made Christianity, the early church, the apostolic church, a revolutionary movement that turned the world upside down? It was not radio, it was not television, it was not internet, it was not website, you know, it was not educational institution. All the facility that God has given us today, they were unknown in the early church. But you know what there was there? There was a manifestation of love that the Romans had never seen. You hear some of this document, like Tertullian writing from Carthage, North Africa, 200 AD. You know what he says? That the Romans, the pagans, were jealous about the Christians. Why? Because they said the Christians seemed to be able to love their enemies more than the Romans could love their blood relatives. Those Romans had never seen people ready to be devoured by wild beasts, ready to be executed, rather than cursing, rather than cussing. There they were, singing, praying for the forgiveness of their executioner. You can read some very inspiring acts of the martyrs of some of these Christians who were ready to be executed. Here is a very hardened executioner, ready to chop the head of a Christian, as you can see. And when they heard the Christian praying for their salvation, praying for their forgiveness, they were so deeply touched that they decided to become executed themselves rather than carrying out the execution. You know, I want to tell you something. I noticed I didn't. I had some other slides I removed for the sake of brevity this morning. But let me tell you something. There is a lot of discussion today about church growth, you know, all of this new method and new strategy, and there is room for that. I don't dispute that. But let me tell you something. If Fallbrook wants to become a growing church, an expanding church, you will find that ultimately the secret is to be found in the attitude of love, compassion, acceptance manifested by the congregation. I could tell you a story this morning of dear people that join our church. I'm thinking of this brother there in West Virginia. He called me one night. He had just read my book. Where can I find the church that practices what you teach? I said, don't you have a yellow page? Yes, open it. Look, Seventh-day Adventist Church. He looked at it. He found one that was 13 miles away. Next Sabbath, he was there. And with his wife, to make the long story short, himself, his wife, his son, daughter-in-law, and two grandchildren, they all joined the church. He kept me updated. He was so excited. But after a year, almost all of them had left. What happened? The two grandchildren went to church smelling of smoke. And one of the dear old saints told them that if they wanted to attend church, they had to quit smoking because they did not want people smelling of smoke inside the church. They got offended, the parents got offended, and said, stop going to church. You see, these people thought that the church was a rest home of saints. But the church is a hospital for sinners, my friend. We cannot expect people to grow to our measure of maturity overnight. Then he was sick in the hospital for 3 weeks. Nobody went to visit him. His wife also got discouraged, and so he called me one night in desperation. He said, you know, practically everybody has left, and I'm ready to throw the towel. I said, don't do that, my brother. You joined the right church. Our message is right. Our messengers are not always what they should be, but you can play an important role in bringing revival in the church. And I tell you, if people come into the church where they feel loved, where they feel accepted, where they don't feel criticized or judged, you will see that that is a magnet that can draw people into the church. The last point I'd like to make very quickly, living industriously. Yes. That is Christ's commission to you and me this morning. Trade with this till I come. Jesus is challenging all of us this morning to use and to develop all our spiritual gifts. You know, sometimes people tell me, I'm not so sure if I have a spiritual gift. Well, I always reassure everybody that each one of us is unique. Each one of us has some special talent, gifts that God has given us. Some have the gift of preaching, of expanding the word of God. Some have the gift of witnessing. I wish you met my mom. She passed away just a few months ago. You know, you wouldn't believe it. She would never pass an opportunity to witness to somebody. I used to tease my mom. The last time I saw her was last summer in Italy. I said, Mom, you know what? Even if you meet a lamppost, and they that dressed up like a human being, you will start witnessing to a lamppost, because she had it on her heart, you know, to share the love of Jesus with everybody. And if God has given you the gift of witnessing, use it. You can be a blessing to her. Other people have the gift of teaching Bible truth, you know, giving Bible study. My father was one of them. He would come out from, we come back home from work. He was a carpenter working in building construction, heavy manual work. He would eat, have supper, take a shower, clean up, and then he would go out again to visit and give Bible study. I said, Daddy, don't you feel tired? You need a break. You need some rest. Said, don't worry. Don't worry. Let me go. And when he came back at 9 or 10 o'clock, he felt rejuvenated. He was beaming with joy because he felt that he had touched the life of somebody with the Word of God. Some people have the gift of music. And we were very much blessed by your gift of music, dear student, this morning. And you know, if God, as you know, he speaks of David, he was the sweetest singer of Israel. I studied a little bit about David in our symposium on the Christian and rock music. You know, I found out a lot of things about David. You know, David is the one who initiated the musical ministry of the Levites. He chose 4,000 of them. That's quite a choir, 4,000. Divide them in groups of 12, set up the various, you know, choir director. He even wrote the song for them. He even built the musical instruments. You know what? That's one thing I didn't know. They called them the instrument of David. Did you know that there were 18 musical instruments in ancient Israel? And David only allowed 2 of them to be used for the musical ministry of the Levite. Which were they? It was the harp and the lyre. They were string instruments. Apparently they blended with the human voice. And so David chose those instruments that could support the singing rather than to supplant it. And what amazed me in this research, if you can get the book tonight, we are 7 professors. I'm the only one who is not a musician, but I love to do the biblical aspect of it, and that's what I did. And what amazed me, that all the percussion instruments, the drums, timbrels, tambourines, were never, did you know that? I didn't know it. They were never, never used in the temple, in the synagogue, or in the early church. Why? Nothing wrong with the instrument per se, but the fact that they were used in the social entertainment at the end of the festival of Pentecost, Feast of Tabernacle, when the religious services were over, you know, family got together, they had this social entertainment, the children, the women, the men, with their tambourines, they had their dances and their marches and whatnot. Because of their association with social entertainment, they never found their place in the worship of God. Did you know that, Pastor Jones? Keep that in mind. If the issue ever comes up, perhaps this, I haven't seen any problem in this church. You are a lucky man, because some churches have real problems. I have been in churches, would you believe it, that they have some of these rock bands. In one church, I was there in Detroit, mamma mia, they were rocking the church out of the foundation. My wife was with me. She got the shock treatment of her life. And she said, why did you bring me here? I said, darling, I didn't know it was going to be that bad. I'm getting used to it. The only thing that for the next 3 days, my eardrums were aching. You know what you got? But that is a price I have to pay to fulfill a ministry to everybody. Some people have the gift of cheering at people. Have you ever met those people that make you feel so good? After you speak with them for a few moments, you almost feel that you got an injection of boosting you up, you know, feeling, making you feel better. Do you ever meet those people that make you feel so good after you speak with them for a minute or two? What do we call them? I call them the uppers, but they're also the downers. Do you ever meet the downers, those who speak always about trials and tribulation? A sister called me from Tennessee at 7 o'clock in the morning. She wanted to know if the time of trouble had already started. 7 o'clock in the morning. Mamma mia. I thought, listen, sister, if you are going to cause trouble today, you will have your share of the time of trouble. You know what I mean? If God has given you the gift of cheering up people, use it. There are many sad people today. When I go to London, I was there 2 months ago. I'm going to be back there in about a month. A month today, actually, I'm going to be back there. And, you know, I go to Piccadilly Circus. I like to spend 20 minutes or so watching people. You will find people so sad. People from all over the world. You hardly see a smiling face. Even the mannequins. You know what I mean by mannequins? Those they are used to display clothing. They always have this skinny lady with a horsey looking face, like the one of the queen, you know, very horsey looking. Gloom. It seems that if you want to be natural, you have to be gloomy and dooming. I believe that we as Seventh-day Adventists don't have to be gloomy and doomy. We can be a happy people. Do you believe that? Because I believe that the Sabbath makes us happy, not only on the seventh day, but through the seventh day, we can experience the rest and peace of God every day. Some people have the gift of healing, not only of medical skills, but also being able to minister to the spiritual needs of people, the gift of intercessory prayer. My wife has joined an intercessory prayer group in Berrien Springs. Would you believe it? She gets calls all the time from community people who are not Adventists. They are asking if their prayer group can pray for them. Have you ever thought of the possibility of starting a prayer ministry, of visiting the community and say, you know, we have started a ministry. We want to pray for people with special need. Can we pray for you? Is there any special need that you want us to remember in our prayer? We don't have to ask anything. We only have to offer a ministry of intercessory prayer ministry. You will be amazed how people will be surprised to hear that the Fallbrook Adventist Church has a prayer ministry for the community. And if anybody has any need, they should contact them. That would really, you know, help us to become known for our outreach endeavor. The gift of helpfulness. That's a very good gift. Sometimes you need a helping hand. Isn't it nice to know that there are people in the church who are willing to give you a helping hand? The gift of comforting people. What about the gift of listening? Look at him. You look what a big ears. But you know what? You don't need to have big ears to have the gift of listening. That's a very important gift. You know, I live in a big campus, 4,000 people, and yet if I have a problem, I'm doing some research, I like to share some idea, talk with somebody to give me some kind of a sounding board. Sometimes it's difficult to find people with whom you can talk. Because they may judge you, they may feel that you are becoming a heretic, and so you just keep it for yourself. My problem may be a theological problem, but there might be people here this morning that have a personal problem. They would love to talk with somebody. But sometimes they are even afraid of Pastor Jones. Why? Because he has a brilliant wife. But, you know, at night he sleeps with his wife. And he may be sharing some secret with his wife. And so people say, hey, if I talk with the pastor, he talks with his wife, then everybody is going to know about it. So they are waiting for the visiting speaker, you know. They wait for me until 10 o'clock at night. So, you know, I'd like to talk with you about something personal. Okay. They say, you are leaving tomorrow morning. So even, you know, they feel that there's less risk, you know, in talking with the visiting speaker. You follow me? My point is this, Paul. If God has given you the gift of listening, if you feel that you can provide a shoulder for people to cry if they need to, use your gift. You can provide a healing ministry to many people. Well, in conclusion, we have seen this morning how a live Advent hope affects our motive, value, choices, our lifestyle. We have seen that to be an Advent believer means, first of all, to live with a forward look, living this world without losing sight of the world to come. It means living by the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. It means living a balanced lifestyle, avoiding the extremes. It means living lovingly, loving not only our friends, but even our foes. It means living industriously, using, developing all our God-given gifts. My fervent hope and prayer for us this morning is that the Advent hope may truly become for us a living hope, may truly become a hope that burns brighter and brighter in our consciousness, motivating us, inspiring us, challenging us to live every day a holy, godly, upright lifestyle as we are waiting for the blessed hope, the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you very much for being such a listening, attentive, receptive, responsive congregation. May I ask a quiz question? I've been a teacher for 36 years. I always like to quiz my students. What time is the meeting this afternoon? 5 o'clock. Now, that is American time. When I was there overseas, I noticed people needed a little of extra time, even in the Caribbean, you know. So I always made it 4:30 Caribbean time, 5 o'clock American time. So if you need to have a little extra time, make it 4:30. But if you go by the American time, it's 5 o'clock. Thank you very, very much. Thank you very much.